We've been in Genesis for the purpose of seeing the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, this great salvation. And one of the things we're doing in our adult education class is kind of expanding in a systematic way on this great plan of salvation, particularly asking the question, so what? We also want to ask that same question here when we come to this episode. It's an interesting story. You notice we have focused on Jacob and Esau as of late, but now the major player shifts, where the focus now, at least for a short time, is on Isaac, the middle member of the patriarchal triad of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we find in this chapter is the Lord appears to Isaac twice, and he reaffirms the promises of the covenant. There are three distinct incidents in this chapter that involve Isaac. Today we're going to look at the first one. And our passage recounts the time that Isaac encountered a series of difficulties. And he didn't really navigate it like we would expect one to do who trusted in the Lord implicitly. But what we find is Isaac reverting to an old family tactic when he was in a difficult situation. The incident today is quite straightforward, so I don't think we need to go into a lot of detail by way of exposition, but there will be a few details, a few things in the text that we will certainly want to highlight and to point out. Verse 1 presents here another difficult situation for the chosen family. Another difficult situation for the chosen family. Remember, God, out of all the families on the earth, chose Abraham to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We're going to see echoes of that here in the promise to Isaac. And after God called Abraham, everything was not just smooth sailing. There were difficult situations. We find the same sort of incidents that occurred in Abraham's life here in Isaac's. Let's note it again in verse 1. There was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now there's a famine. Famines were dreadful events, dreadful things. They still are today when they happen. Food and supplies had become scarce where Isaac was living, and so he decided to pick up tent stakes and to leave. Now, the text here in verse 1 highlights that it was another famine that had occurred previously, years earlier, in the days of Abraham. So this is a different one. Now, in order to escape the ravages of the famine, Isaac heads out of the country, at least out of the territory in which he was living. And he stops in a place called Gerar. It was a city that was under the control of the Philistines, and it was likely was a city that was on his way as he was traveling, ultimately to go to Egypt, as the next several verses would seem to imply. We come across this fellow by the name of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And we've seen this name before, previously, when we were looking at the life of Abraham. This, in all likelihood, was a different Abimelech than was in the time when Abraham was in his prime. Abimelech was likely used as an official title, much like the word Pharaoh or Caesar is used today. And the name Abimelech means my father is king, or my father the king. So right away, we get this reminder of a parallel that had happened earlier in the life of Abraham when he too encountered a famine and when he also met up with another Abimelech, either this current Abimelech's father or perhaps his grandfather. Now, it's at this point in time that God appears to Isaac. And in verses 2 through 5, he issues a command and a covenantal promise. This command and a covenantal promise. First, the command, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land." So, the Lord did not want Isaac going to Egypt. And he makes that clear. And remember, Abraham went down into Egypt during a very stressful time in his life. And he ran into trouble. Egypt in Scripture represents a reliance upon the safety and the protection of the world rather than upon the Lord. So the Lord specifically prohibits Isaac from continuing on his journey. And so he remains in Gerar, at least for the time being, on a temporary visa, so to speak. Now, then God gives the promise that reinforces his covenant. Notice, latter part of verse 3, "I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands," lands where he was now sojourning, "and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We've run across that before in God's promise to Abraham. But this is the first time that God specifically spells out that he will be with his chosen one. Here, Isaac, he will be with the patriarch. This is the first time in the story that God expressly says this, although it's been very evident that God has been with Abraham. God was with Isaac as well. But God is going to bless Isaac because of his covenant with Abraham. The area of Gerar and its environments is part of the land of promise that God is also going to parcel out and give to Isaac's descendants. They will receive it as an inheritance. So, note, God is going to mightily bless Isaac. And Isaac's children are going to be a source of great blessing for the entire earth. Imagine that, if God came to your dream or whatever and said, "Your family is going to bless every nation on earth." What a promise that would be. But I want you to know something interesting. Verse 5 says these blessings will come to Isaac. Note verse 5, "because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So here we find that the promise is causally linked to Abraham's obedience to the Lord. Now, if you recall, when we were discussing the birth of Jacob and Esau, and we noted there God's election, and we made the point that God's election and his covenantal blessings were unconditional. Was it based upon anything that he saw in the life of the boys? And Paul expressly, very clearly makes that point in Romans 9. Here we see the covenantal blessing, at least that is conditional, that is predicated on Abraham's obedience. What gives? Is God's covenant unconditional or is it conditional? Well, this probably is not going to be an answer you like, but actually it's both. First of all, we need to understand that election and covenant are not exactly identical. not every person in the external covenant is truly elected by God. Remember what Paul said: not everyone who's descended from Israel belongs to Israel. That is to say, not every person externally in the external umbrella of God's covenant visible people, not everyone is truly a member of the true Israel of God. There are no conditions to God's saving decree. However, there are conditions for covenantal blessings. Israel was commanded to obey God's covenant if the nation was to see blessings. Remember in that great covenantal document called Deuteronomy, especially at the end, if you obey, all these blessings will overtake you. I think I remember years ago hearing a sermon that basically the idea is almost what we would translate: they'll tackle you. They're going to come up from behind and just grab you. If you obey the Lord, you cannot escape the blessings that he's going to pour upon you. But if you disobey, there are curses. There are sanctions. So there's blessings for obedience, and there's curses for disobedience. There are conditions. So here, God is emphasizing Abraham's covenant obedience. His obedience demonstrated the faith that he had when he was declared just by God, when he was declared righteous by God, long before he ever did anything commendable at all. Declared just by faith alone. Genuine believers, true children of God, will persevere. They will obey the Lord. At the end of the day, they will obey God. It won't be a perfect, unbroken obedience. It won't be something that there'll never be any stumbles, no falls along the way, but it will be a mature obedience. So Isaac obeys the Lord. He stays in Gerar, but we see in verses 6 through 11, he resorts to a strategy of deception under duress. Here in verses 6 through 11, we witness Isaac's duplicity. His deception, if you will. Isaac's afraid that he's going to lose his beautiful wife when the guys in town notice how attractive she is and they start to ask about her. So he resorts to an old family tactic. And he passes off his wife as his sister. We've seen this before also with Abraham. While he was living in Gerar, I'm sure he washed his P's and Q's carefully for a while. But time passes, which there was no real threat, apparently, to Isaac's wife. But he was perceiving that she was going to be taken, and he would lose his life because of her. Verse 8 says, notice, Abimelech saw from his window Isaac, and it says, laughing with Rebekah his wife. Here was Isaac laughing, according to our text, and that's what uncovered his subterfuge here. Now, the question is, how could laughing with Rebecca, how could that spoil his con here? The text literally says, and Abimelech looked down from behind the window and saw, implied something, and behold, Isaac, literally, was Isaacing with Rebecca, his wife. The verb here is a form of the word for Isaac. Isaac was Isaacing. So what we have here, there's a play on words going on here. As you probably remember, the word Isaac comes from the word meaning laugh. Sarah, when she heard about the promise, she laughed with disbelief when she heard that she was going to have a son in her old age. She just laughed. Right. And then when the child was born, she laughed again, but this time it was with delight, with joy. So laughing surrounded Isaac's birth and the promise that God gave. But now this word laugh, it has a wide range of meaning, from laughing to playing to sporting, entertaining. And here is often one instance in Scripture where many scholars will actually attach a sexual connotation to this form of the word, and some versions will actually give that connotation. Bible versions have various ways in which they translate this word. But whatever Isaac was doing, and the way that he was laughing, and the way that he was interacting with Rebekah, it was obvious to Abimelech that you didn't do it this way with a sister. It was pretty obvious that this was not his sister. So Abimelech confronts Isaac. And in doing that, his duplicity is exposed. So Isaac confesses, he fesses up that he worried about his own skin, that he was going to be killed on her account. Abimelech, he rightly upbraids Isaac. And in passing off his wife as his sister, Isaac could have brought some serious punishment from God on this entire town. And Abimelech knows that. He probably knew the story about his father, grandfather, when a similar incident happened and what took place there. Now, Abimelech says in verse 10, one of the people might easily have lain with your wife, that is, thinking that she was only Isaac's sister, and you, Isaac, would have brought guilt or punishment upon us. What do you think you're doing? So, you know, this pagan king here appears to have at least some rudimentary fear of God. At least he fears his punishment. And certainly he heard about what had happened with his relative when Abraham tried this ploy. So he shows that he has a moral sensitivity at least. And he issues a warning and a command that no one's to bother, no one's to harass Isaac, no one's to bother Rebekah, lest they die. Verse 11, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Very serious warning. So this is the basic situation we have here. What can we extract for our lives today, as we see the unfolding of this amazing plan of redemption? What is this story about Isaac's duplicity and how he handles this stressful situation? What does that have to do with us and our redemption? So what, we're asking? So what that Isaac was about to go down to Egypt and just so he could provide food for his family. So what? So what that God now repeats his covenantal promise to him? So what? So what that that Isaac worried about losing his life such that he lied about it? You know, this is the only chapter, the only section in Scripture that is entirely devoted to what Isaac does. The only large portion of Scripture, obviously when Moses was writing, he didn't write down chapter 26 and then devote a section to it. But the majority of the information that we get about the patriarchs surrounds Abraham and Jacob. It's on the grandfather and on the grandson. And then what we get here in this chapter, we wouldn't naturally say, at least in these verses, is commendatory. It's somewhat ordinary, certainly unflattering. Remember how Abraham led a rescuing party, a very daring rescue when his nephew was kidnapped? Abraham led a pretty exciting life in many respects. He passed a tremendously difficult test when he was to sacrifice Isaac. So we see a lot of drama happening in Abraham's life. And then Jacob, when we get to his life, we'll see Jacob wrestling with an angel. We'll see Jacob dealing with a father-in-law who's very conniving and all the troubles and travails that happen there. And yet Jacob is able to really make a fortune for himself in a distant land. As for Isaac, normally when we see Isaac, he seems to just be the foil for Abraham or for Jacob or maybe Rebekah. When the focus is on Isaac now, we see that he's fearful. He's having problems with his neighbors later on. What's going on? Many have observed that Isaac seems to be presented in Scripture as the passive player of the patriarchs. One commentator goes so far as to remark that Isaac is not an illustrious personality. That's, I suppose, just a scholarly way of saying he's dull. Another expositor sees him as the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. And there's Isaac kind of off in the corner. Some have kind of likened Isaac, you know, to Larry of the Three Stooges. You know, he's the one that, you know, you really don't pay a whole lot of attention to. And even though he lives a whole lot longer than Abraham or even Jacob, his life, some say, was rather undistinguished. And what we find here in chapter 26 is basically now just a repeat of Abraham's life, especially his sins. That's a very typical view of Isaac. But I think that one early 20th century theologian by the name of Gerhardus Voss actually is much closer to the mark about Isaac and his significance when he views the life of Isaac as illustrating a very important biblical principle, especially related to redemption. And even when it comes to the normal Christian life. When God begins a work, it teems with originality, with creativity, with energy. But there's a middle stage that involves suffering, self-surrender. It's passive in the sense that God is doing a deep work. You know, think of a chef. When the chef, after putting all the ingredients, let's say, into a dough of bread, he kneads it and then leaves it for a time for the yeast to rise. You know, kind of a passive stage that it goes through. After all that energy to put the ingredients in, it has to kind of sit for a while and just percolate or whatever yeast does. And then following that stage, there's a resumed time of energy, of subjective transformation. Abraham's call and his relocation to Canaan and everything that happened at the beginning was filled with originality. It was a new work that had begun. But then comes Isaac. He's the fulfillment of the promise. And now he's, in Scripture, he's pictured as mostly passive. It's not that Isaac was not active, but his life just kind of passes through quietly and ordinarily. What we discover, though, about Isaac, it just seems to repeat or parallel what happened to Abraham. Not very much original. You know, we see, for example, the protracted barrenness of Rebecca parallels the same thing with Sarah. Isaac was exposed to danger in Gerar, at least he thought he was, even as Abraham. The way they were treated by Abimelech. And even the different character of their two sons, and on it goes, the parallels. Doesn't seem like anything's original about Isaac. He is this middle member of this patriarchal trio, playing a more secondary, passive, rather than an active role. He's the one that's given over to sacrifice, to self-surrender. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that Isaac typifies or is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there do seem to be parallels between Isaac's life of self-surrender and sacrifice and that of our Lord in his passive obedience, that is, when he submitted to the cross. Now, even in submitting to the cross, Jesus was active. Sometimes that word is a little bit misleading. And that's one thing we need to realize, that why the analogy is not necessarily a strict one. But let's just bring this now down to our own experience as we walk with Christ in our Christian life. Here's the so what I want you to get. Your Christian life, my Christian life, may seem ordinary. You know, as we live it out, it just seems routine or ordinary. But as God is at work in your life, even at this very moment, nothing in your life, nothing is common. There's nothing common or ordinary about your life, because you are in Christ. We live in a culture that's been often described as being in love with and having a cult of celebrity. It's all around. People love to find out what's happening with the latest Hollywood star. That's why People Magazine and these paparazzi, that's why they're so in demand. People want to know what's happening to, you name it, J-Lo or whoever it is. And it really doesn't matter who you are or what you do. The goal in life seems to be just to be noticed, to become famous for being famous. I don't know about you, but I hate reality shows. There's nothing really very real or truly spontaneous about reality show. If you like the reality show, that's fine. I'm not wanting to put anyone down here. It's just a personal thing. It just seems to me to be an illusion of reality. You know, who really wants to watch a show about someone who gets up in the morning, brushes their teeth, eats a sausage and bacon biscuit, goes to work, comes home, falls asleep in front of the television in the easy chair, and then goes to bed, gets up, does it all over again? Who's going to watch a reality show like that? No one's going to want to watch a reality show about my life. You know, it's just dull and boring mostly. And guess what? You know, the Christian life can be pretty dull at times. When you compare it to all the pizzazz that's happening to, you know, the stars. Of course, if the reality was known, you'd probably find out their life is pretty dull and boring too, pretty routine. The Christian life can be quite routine. On the Lord's Day, we get up, we get dressed, clean up, we go to church, go home, eat lunch, do what we do. Monday morning, it comes, and the process starts over and over and over again. I thought this Christian life was supposed to be, you know, exciting. I came to the Lord, and everything was new and fresh, and then all of a sudden, it's just now in a routine. What gives? If you came to Christ, especially in a time of crisis, and that doesn't make it any more authentic than someone who was born a covenant child and has the testimony that I never really knew a time when I didn't know the Lord. You know, You don't usually get the mass crusade testimonies where someone gets up in front of thousands and says, well, you know what? I was raised in a Christian home and I've always loved Jesus. Is that all? Is that all there is to that? When you think about it, how wonderful that is. A time that there never was where you say, I've always known and loved Christ. No, it's the one who was a drunk and wonderful testimonies of how God can reached out to someone in such desperate situations. And yes, lives have been turned around. Thank the Lord for that. Many of you have had the same situation where your life was going south and the Lord broke in and now you're walking with the Lord. It's night and day. It just shows the variety and the way that the Spirit of God works in life. But sometimes, later on, walking with the Lord is just a matter of routine. A discipline, if you will. And then it seems like it takes a lot of effort now to read the Bible where it didn't seem like it was before. Before, you read it the first time, it was like, wow, I didn't realize what wonderful things were in this word. And you read it now after several years, well, I've been there, done that. Heard that, heard this, listened to that sermon, so forth. Been in Genesis before. Things in life are not as new and exciting as they were. Life gets harder. Gets more difficult. Trials and tribulations, they seem to last a lot longer. Especially true for those raised in the church. We often come to that stage of self-surrender and sacrifice. Like being raised in a great mansion on a great estate, eventually, you know, the extraordinary things become commonplace. We don't realize how blessed we are that we live in Christ. Listen, you know, the Christian life may appear very ordinary right now. If you're going through a time in your life where I seem to do the same things over and over again, I get up, I read my Bible, I pray, I do this, I do that. Feel like Isaac. You need to understand God is at work in you. And he's doing a deep work in this period that seems somewhat passive. But it's really not. It's important that you hear the promises of God just as Isaac did. I will be with you. I will bless you. And you continue to trust and you continue to humbly walk with the Lord your God. Because the time will come when there will be a burst of renewed energy and productivity. There will be a time the Lord calls you to a very special time, a time such as this, perhaps like Esther. And you need to be ready for it. In those times of self-surrender and sacrifice. There's a whole lot more so what's that we could observe from this passage, but one final one I want us to consider. And I really want to be careful here, lest anyone glean that what I'm about to say in any way would suggest that we may take a cavalier attitude towards sin and disobeying God. Now, the Bible contains numerous warnings that we are to hate sin. That we are to wage spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. None of us should ever think that we can sin with impunity or that by living disobedience to God, that's a great way to make grace come into our life. You know, as the writer of Hebrews says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution. God does not overlook sin. It may seem like it for a season, but he doesn't. We should hate sinning against God, not just because of the consequences, but because sinning against God disrupts our fellowship. It disrupts our communion with the Lord. The Holy Spirit that resides within us, he lets us know very keenly that loss of communion with the Lord. And the guilt can be, this may be a mixed metaphor, the guilt can be deafening when we're not walking with the Lord. Sin impedes our spiritual walk with Christ. It retards our growth in grace in the Christian life. We can never forget that. We can never minimize that. See, Isaac knew better than to pass off Rebekah as his sister. He feared for his life when there really wasn't an immediate threat to him. And that belied his lack of trust in the Lord and in his provision. The fact that he turned around and had this duplicity after God had promised to be with him, to bless him, really makes his actions that much more contemptible. The account doesn't tell us that Isaac repented or felt badly, but I'm sure the rebuke that he got from Abimelech was scorching, and he realized it was from the Lord. You know, sometimes God uses the most unlikely people in our life to convict us. Remember the time he used a talking donkey in the case of Balaam. And here he uses a pagan king whose morals I'm sure that Isaac thought were far beneath him. He used that this pagan king to rebuke him. And yet God was still very merciful to Isaac. He protected a fearful, a faithless Isaac. God continued to bless Isaac despite and in spite of his calling to repentance, surely. A spiritually alert Isaac would not have taken God's blessing as a sign that he could continue to sin with no adverse consequences. He would have taken to heart what amazing kindness God has shown. You see, that's one thing. The kindness of God should lead everyone to repentance. The fact that God is kind and long-suffering. So we all stumble. We all fall in many ways. See, if we ever get to the point in our Christian life where we think we've passed the point of seriously sinning against God and grieving the Holy Spirit, if we ever think we're beyond falling, that is the point we're in great danger spiritually. Any one of us here today is capable at any time of egregiously sinning against God. Any one of us. And when we do, we mourn. We mourn how could we be so selfish? How could we be so faithless to a God who's been so kind, so merciful, so gracious to us? We think, well, maybe God's going to put me aside, kind of lock me in the basement, like you do a crazy uncle or something like that. But God doesn't. You know, one of the most gracious things that God does in our life is to expose our sin, to bring it out of the darkness into the light. That's a gracious thing that God does. Isaac, he hung out in Gerar quite a while, pretending that he and his sister were just trying to eke out a living, and at some point he let his guard down and boom, the con was up and he was exposed. He was outed as a deceiver. And isn't it interesting that the deceiver here in the next chapter becomes the deceived by one of his sons? But God forgave him. God forgave him. God still blessed him. He continued to prosper Isaac because of the covenant. God blesses people who are sinners. Did you know that? But every blessing God gives a sinner works either towards their repentance or towards their condemnation. Here we see the blessings that God gives are covenantal blessings. He blessed Isaac. So here's what I mean. Your sin and mine does not cancel the covenantal blessings of God. Let that sink in. Your sin and mine does not cancel the covenantal blessings of God. As a child of God, your sin and mine does not negate the blessings that God has purposed in your life. Our sins are completely forgiven in Christ. Now, we still need to confess them. We still need to turn from them because though forgiven, our sins interrupt that communion, that fellowship that we have with our heavenly fathers. True Christians still sin. But they cannot continue in their sin because the Holy Spirit just won't let them. True Christians respond to God's blessing despite their sin with a heartfelt repentance and a sincere desire to stop sinning, a desire to walk humbly with the Lord. Jesus is Savior, and get this, Lord. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let's not be deceived. Christ is our Lord. So here was Israel, as they're reading this account, years later, and they're poised to enter into the promised land, and they read about Isaac here, sinning, lying, deceiving, and reminded that they too were a stubborn, stiff-necked people, didn't deserve the blessings of God, yet here they were, the precipice of receiving the promise. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Have you ever stopped to think how many sins you committed last week? How many sins did you commit last week? You know, Pastor, what a depressing question. Well, I know. It is. Just how many sins, how many violations of God's word, how many transgressions of his law do you think you committed last week? Well, probably maybe one or two a day. 20, 30, 50 tops. What if God gave us a heavenly progress report at the end of each week? They're just dropped in on, you know, it was in the postmaster's bag. He didn't know where it came from, but he put it in your mailbox. And there's the heavenly progress report, and it lists every infraction of his commandments that you did for the week. And, well, if you're starting to feel the weight of what it means to stand in the light of God's holiness, well, that's a good thing. But now get this. Suppose this heavenly progress report, instead of the 30 sins or so that you thought you committed, it had 3,482 listed on your progress report. I thought I did so well. I thought I really was making progress. Why are all these sins listed? But yet now, remember, think about this. Overall, on that progress report, stamped on it is paid in full. Paid in full. I hope you know I'm not being literal here, kids, especially. Don't be thinking you're going to get a naughty and nice report in the mail. See, you and I need to hold both of these truths in tension, in balance. That sin is deadly, sin is serious, but also that our transgressions have been forgiven in Christ. By faith you have been justified. There is therefore now no more condemnation in Christ. We do not continue living in sin that grace may abound. Why? Because we have died to sin. When I was a little kid, I really liked playing with G.I. Joes. Remember them? I got two G.I. Joes for Christmas one year, along with a G.I. Japanese Joe. I don't know what they would call. But I got them for Christmas at about 7 years old. And I love playing make-believe with G.I. Joe on my own. And a lot of my friends also in the neighborhood, they got G.I. Joes for Christmas too. It was kind of the in toy back when you're about 7 years old when I was growing up, long before Buzz Lightyear and Turbo Man or whatever. But I had a friend next door who had a G.I. Jeep along with his G.I. Joes. We'd go over there, we'd play, and got a ride in the G.I. Jeep. There were so many other cool G.I. Joe accessories to play with. Now, his little sister would have friends over, and they played Barbies and Ken. I don't know how she did it, how she pulled it off, but she was able to talk my friend and me into having her Barbie marry our G.I. Joes instead of marrying Ken. Ken got left out in the cold. Of course, we hated Ken. Ken was, he was just too wrinkle-free. He didn't have a scar on his cheek, you know, like G.I. Joe. Ken was a doll. G.I. Joes were action figures. Probably seems like this conversation has descended from the theological heights now to talking about G.I. Joes. There's a point here. As a kid, I enjoyed G.I. Joe. But when I turned about 12 or 13, things changed. I died to G.I. Joe. Now, I still kept the action figures in my closet, but I never paid any more attention to G.I. Joe. I had a new heart, and G.I. Joe was just not in it. Now, like I said, I still have those G.I. Joes from over 50 years ago. But if I pulled them out tomorrow, if I started playing with G.I. Joes like I did when I was 7 years old, something would be seriously wrong. Major wrong. Bringing charges before the presbytery, wrong. How could I, who died to G.I. Joe years ago, continue living in the G.I. Joe world? I died to it. The world of sin and the world of disobedience to God is a foreign world to the true child of God. We died to that. We don't belong there. The blessings of the new covenant is the fact that God has put His law into our hearts. It has been embedded into our inner being. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not really want to sin. Yes, there are still remnants of corruption within us, and we have this tug, and we have this tussle, spiritual war that goes on. But at the core of our being, we want to please God. Isaac's sin and passing off Rebecca, it was serious. Could have destroyed some people who didn't deserve being punished. But God exposed Isaac. Graciously got him back on track again. Your sin, my sin, is always serious. Don't ever think it isn't. We must abhor not obeying Christ. Yet, God does not cast us aside. Grace is so much greater than our sin. Thankfulness in life can seem very ordinary. Being thankful for this, being thankful for that. We have reason to be thankful for extraordinary things that God has done for us. Making us His sons and daughters. Birthing in us a new heart. Granting it to us. Making us ready and willing and able to receive Christ who is so freely offered to us in the gospel. Thankfulness is extraordinary. It's not an ordinary thing. Only God's people can truly be thankful. Isaac imitated the sinful strategy of his father. But God brought him through. He brought him through. And God brings you, He brings me through stressful situations. He brings us through dark valleys because He's faithful. That's a wonderful reason to be grateful. Thankful to God. Marvelous grace is at work in your life and mine. Isaac got caught with the window open, but God still confirmed His promise. God confirms His promise to you and to me in Christ Jesus. So let your heart truly be glad. Truly rejoice in the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. O great and mighty God, we truly are glad. We truly rejoice when we ponder how gracious and how merciful You were to Isaac. Your covenant promise exceeded this patriarch's weaknesses. And we also, because of that, we have hope and we have confidence that Your promise to us in Christ will overcome all of our weaknesses. We have more about which to be thankful than we can ever recount. More than we can ever realize. Thank You, O God of our fathers, for being near to us, for granting grace in our weaknesses. And so with grateful hearts, we bring our thanks. And before the great and the mighty, it's Your praise that we sing, O Lord. May Christ be glorified through us this day. It's in the name of our perfect and sinless mediator, the only mediator between God and man, that we pray. Amen.